as you're getting settled, you'll want to notice the outline in the bulletin, which covers where I hope to go today as we look through the church covenant, commitment to the glory of God. And we'll talk about why we have a church covenant and what ours is. Also in the bulletin, you have a copy of the covenant, at least a copy of the suggested covenant with revisions. So it's not our covenant as of today, but one that has suggested revisions in it. So you might want to have that out, and that will help you as well. Next week, let me say, with joy, we begin a study of the Gospel of John. I'm much more at home going through verses of Scripture than a topical sermon as today. But these are important from time to time. And so today, as we begin the new year, we take a look at the church covenant. And this church has, you understand, if you've been familiar with us, a statement of faith, and that is the Baptist faith and message, which focuses on doctrine, what we believe Scripture teaches. In the life of this church, beginning in the 50s, that statement has changed in 63, and then 98, and then 2000, it has been updated to sometimes to say more things with regard to what's going on in the world and be more clear about doctrinal issues. We have a constitution which focuses on our organization, so a statement of faith, what we believe, a constitution, how we operate, how we're organized. That has been changed from time to time because sometimes things change there and how you operate. And we have a covenant which focuses on our conduct as members, how we should live. The church covenant is a series of promises, which is what the word covenant is built upon, a solemn promise that church members voluntarily make to God and to one another concerning biblically based guidelines by which we intend to conduct ourselves and practice our faith as Christians with a local church. It spells out, in a sense, the practical application of Paul's charge to the church in Ephesians 5:21, that we be subject to one another, that is, accountable to one another, but in the fear of Christ, our ultimate accountability. Let's pray, and then we'll get into this. Father, I pray your blessing upon this look at the Christian life, how we are to live. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the covenant that we and many Southern Baptist churches have used dates back to New Hampshire Baptists of the 1800s, the earlier 1800s. Members received a letter this week outlining some suggested revisions to the language, and in one case, to the content of the covenant. And as I said, that revised suggested covenant is in your bulletin. Our goal is to be clear in our use of language, and when we would have times with new member training or interviews with prospective members, we would be explaining some of the words that were much more used in the 1800s than now, just a few, but some of them. Deportment was one of them, meaning behavior and so forth. And so our goal is to be clear in our use of language in this revision and to expect of church members what Christ calls for in the Scripture. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then this is beneficial. For you, it becomes a summary of what it means to follow Christ in life. That's what a church covenant is doing for the people of the church, outlining that. If you are a Christian and not a member of a church, and not a member of this church, obviously, then the covenant is a declaration of this local church's understanding of the life and witness that honors Christ. So, let's look at the first paragraph, if you have that from the bulletin, the blue sheet, I think it is. Having been led by the Spirit of God, and this is the introduction of the covenant, to receive and profess faith in Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and having been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do now in the presence of God in this assembly most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with each other as one body in Christ. Just notice some things about this introduction. The covenant is for Christians. It begins with a declaration of our receiving Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Only a regenerate person, a Christian, can make such a covenant as this. One who's not born again by the Spirit of God cannot follow and normally does not care to follow such a covenant as this. Nor do Christians do it perfectly, but we do want it to be the direction of our lives. The covenant is an agreement, notice, among members of the church. In this church, this agreement is a requirement for membership. Everyone who joins this church has a copy of the covenant and is asked, do you agree with it? Will it be the direction of your life? And they give a verbal agreement to it. The covenant is a solemn, notice, and joyful agreement, just picking up on the words of this paragraph. So as we make this covenant, we are accountable to God, to one another, and your attitude in making and keeping the covenant is important. Solemn because of that accountability. Solemn also because of the importance of glorifying God in life, maintaining that witness day by day. And joyful because the Christian life is the only life with true purpose. Hear me. And because obedience brings joy, and because we are in this together as members, and we are to encourage one another. The covenant promotes unity. Notice, just one body, each other, we see those phrases. Since we know the same Christ, our lives should look similar. They should be more and more like him. Christ-likeness is the goal as we live out our faith on earth. The covenant, as a summary of the Bible's description of the Christian life, then provides an outline of what a Christ-like life should look like. And then the covenant calls for commitment to this local church, Roman numer 1 on the outline. Living for Christ necessarily means a commitment to the local church. Now, everybody should agree with that. We can't act as if we are loving him and following him and are committed to him if we neglect his body, the local church. I've had those conversations with people, and I will stand upon Scripture here. Jesus is building his church. And so we commit in the covenant here to, first of all, love all members. We agree, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to walk together in Christian love. Notice the acknowledgement of the truth that the Holy Spirit leads you to receive Christ in the first paragraph. And now the Holy Spirit enables us to live for Christ. We are not trying to do this in our own strength. The covenant acknowledges the Holy Spirit's help in this. We remember John 13, verse 34, where Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So love all members. Walking together in Christian love means having an active concern for the welfare of each and every member of the local church. Secondly, we commit to help advance the ministry of this church, to strive for the advancement of this church. I think of Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom. The church is central to that. After you join this church, you serve in the church, in the ways God would lead you, in the ways that God would burden you, in the ways that God has gifted you or given you ability. And the welfare of this church becomes priority for you and for your family as a member. We commit to help, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort. Knowledge, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, Jesus said. So support of the Sunday school, of the preaching service, of special services, wanting to grow and learn, wanting to be a part of that, maybe teaching as a part of that. To grow in holiness, 2 Corinthians 7:1. I think a verse that says it so clearly, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And helping advance the ministry of this church through comfort. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, We're not talking about pews. We're not talking about, you know, cushions for the back. We're talking about comfort of one another, encourage one another, build one another up just as you are also doing. So the practice of love again, of prayer, of contact with others, personal visitation, encouragement from the scriptures. Comfort is built on the word. It's of the same root as encouragement. Thirdly, under this local church, we commit to promote the welfare of this church, to promote its prosperity and spirituality. Hebrews 10, which I read earlier, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So it's an active promotion of the welfare of church and our relationship one with another. We commit to sustain the essentials. We'll do that this morning. To sustain worship, we're doing that. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. To sustain the ordinances, the Lord's Supper, and also baptism by immersion. To sustain that, to continue that as a part of what God commanded of the church. To sustain discipline, to actively support obedience to Matthew chapter 18, 15 through 18, which I might have time to read later in the sermon. And to sustain the doctrines of the church, trusting the unchanging word of God. Jude 3 says, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. We're not looking for new truth. We're seeking always to understand what God has given us in his word, the Bible. Then we commit to cheerfully and regularly contributing. To contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the help of the poor, the spread of the gospel through all nations. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And that is in context of a special offering being collected, but I think the principle there can be lifted and said to provide our heart instruction for regular giving to the support of ministry, money to do ministry, money to have property and pastors, the expenses of the church, money to meet special needs of food and shelter for folks, money to support missionary efforts, the spread of the gospel through all nations. Because indeed, we are commanded and commissioned that repentance for forgiveness of sin be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. We can't all go, but we can all pray and we can all give toward that effort. The covenant then addresses life at home, a very essential paragraph. The true nature of your walk with God, listen, the true nature of your walk with God perhaps is shown most clearly in the home. It's where we can let our guard down, and sometimes that's good honesty, but sometimes it doesn't look good because our sin nature is expressed more. We don't hold it in check. We don't depend upon the Lord as much sometimes at home. So the true nature of your walk can be shown most clearly there. And the covenant calls for three commitments in the home. First of all, devotions. We agree to maintain family and private devotions. The current word is secret devotions. We thought private was a better word there. Times of scripture reading is what we're talking about. Times of personal worship, prayer, the object of which is to help you, and then as a group, a family group, to help your family be more devoted to the Lord. Deuteronomy 6:6-7 instruct us here. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. Moses speaking to the men, you shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. We're not dictating what the devotional life of the family would be, but we are saying that that kind of teaching should be taking place in every home. That's the aim. That's the goal. Religious education doesn't mean your kids have to go to a Christian school or that you have to homeschool in a Christian way, but it means to disciple our children in the faith. And we adjusted that to make that more clear. That is to make sure that they grow up with a God-centered view of life. Ephesians 6:4 is the key verse here. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So religious education in the home. And then salvation of family members. To seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances. Romans 10:1, Paul had a heart for Jews. We should have that for our family and extended family. Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. And then the covenant addresses life in the community. We don't live at home in church alone. No, we go out. And should, let me ask you the question, should there be any difference between the life of someone who's a child of God, a Christian, a church member, and the life of someone who is not? Should there be a difference out in the world? Well, the answer is yes. Thank you, John. The answer is yes. The covenant calls for commitments that are noticeable in the world. First of all, a commitment to caution, that we walk carefully in the world. The revision is from the word circumspectly, which is a word that we might use or see in print, but we don't use it as often. So carefully in the word. And this means to live with caution, to watch out for danger, to see things that would be sinful or possibly lead us into sin, and to go the other way. Ephesians 5:15 says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. We can look at scriptural examples. Samson getting into trouble by courting a woman who did not fear God. David getting into trouble by looking at what he should not have been looking at, leading to lustful desire and the sin of adultery. The point is, steer clear, way clear, in the world of anything that might lead you into sin. Media, certain people, certain places, etc., etc. Secondly, in community, commitment to integrity, honesty, faithfulness, consistency, to be just in our dealings. This is a society that sometimes regards cheating, dishonest pricing, falsifying information about merchandise as part of the rules of the game, but not for you, not for me. We can't act that way. Faithfulness, faithful in our obligations, that we would be people who keep our word. And if we can't keep our word, we apologize and try to make things right. We follow through on promises. We fulfill responsibilities, not only to one another, but in the world. And that is consistent with the Lord God and his faithfulness. David says of this kind of person, he swears to his own hurt, Psalm 15, verse 4. Swears to his own hurt. Even if keeping the promise now hurts him, he does not change. And then consistency is part of integrity. Exemplary in our behavior. Philippians 2, 14 and 15, Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Children of God above reproach in the midst of, notice the witness, children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Yes, the believer's life at times and in significant ways should be different from one who is not a believer in Jesus Christ. Commitment to self-control, another issue that the covenant brings out, to avoid all gossiping. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13, Paul mentions those who were gossips and busybodies. So it's mentioned by name in the scripture. I think, I don't know where I got it, but there are three rules that are helpful here when you're talking to others about others. Sometimes that will happen, but is it true? Do you know it's true? Is it necessary? Most often it's not. Is it kind? Are you speaking with love? Maybe to end in prayer for that person rather than talking about someone. To avoid all gossiping, another issue of self-control, slandering. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Don't speak untruthfully about someone else, what they say or what their motives are in what they say. And then commitment to self-control, avoid excessive anger. We all get angry. If I preach too long, you'll get hangry. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. But excessive anger is the sort of anger that exceeds its proper limits and leads a Christian to lose his powers of reason and act in a way that brings disgrace upon the reputation of himself and of Christ and of the church. And so we have James 1, 19 and 20. This you know, my beloved brethren, that everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, which is often the tool of our anger, slow to speak and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Self-control in the world. And then commitment to sobriety and to safe witness. And this is a more major revision in the covenant, that we would now have it read, to live a sober life, and in a culture of abuse, to abstain from any use of or sale of alcohol or drugs, which might cause ourselves or another to stumble. Listen, alcohol and drugs cause many problems in individual lives in our society, and the best and safest witness is to not partake. I've always believed that. I've always encouraged that. I've always taught that. The best and safest witness is not to partake. It will ensure your sobriety. It will keep your example from ever influencing another into use that leads them into sin. In the lobby, there is a yellow sheet on the ledge on biblical reasons not to drink alcohol. I wrote them years ago. I did revise them just a bit, added one, but it continues to guide my life and my pastoral counsel. I want you to know that. I recognize that the Bible, God's Word, does not command abstinence. It is an application to a culture. That's why it ended up in the historic covenant. Our covenant, what the Bible does do is condemn drunkenness, of course, and calls for sobriety. Our covenant should be, I believe, and I always have believed this too, should be consistent with Scripture and not make rules that God has not made. That's legalism, and I've been called on that many times over the years, and I'd say, yes, technically you are right. We have made a rule that God has not made in our covenant. Here's why. And I simply would explain it that way. There are principles in the Bible that, when applied to a culture where alcohol is abused, indeed lead believers to choose abstinence as the best and safest witness. This is the thinking, as I said, that probably informed our church covenant. The abuse of alcohol in our culture, you don't have to look far. It leads to the consequences pointed out in the book of Proverbs: despair, misery, anger, critical attitude, physical injury, physical impairment, visual impairment, physical sickness. These are all from Proverbs. Physical numbness, desire for more, forgetfulness, poor judgment, emotional numbness, escape from reality, poverty, and laziness. And these consequences are in and many times pervade society. The abuse of alcohol contributes to accidental death, through auto accidents, through falls, through drowning, through freezing, through fire. Contributes to a drain on the economy because of the cost of treatment and the poverty involved with alcohol abuse. Contributes to divorces, contributes to murders, contributes to spousal and child abuse, mental disability in newborns, crime, health problems, as I've already mentioned from Proverbs. Alcohol use and abuse, listen, and a brother pointed this out to me. A good point. It has increased dramatically in the last 2 years. What's been going on the last 2 years? Well, the COVID pandemic. Alcohol use has increased dramatically. Abstinence is, I believe, the wise choice in a culture of abuse. Consider also the example set by a believer who drinks alcohol. Your example, even of responsible use, can have influence on someone, maybe a child, maybe someone else, who is choosing whether or not to drink, but perhaps in a situation where alcohol is being abused. This is where some warnings come to mind and would be part of what is behind the statement in the proposed revision. Romans 14, verse 3. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. We would not want our example to do that. Even more to the point, Jesus in Matthew 18, verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a healthy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. So, abstinence is wise counsel. You'll never be in danger of causing someone to stumble into alcohol use. But wise counsel is different than biblical command. That's the point of the revision. While abstinence has been and will be my counsel to others, I recognize that it's another issue and a legitimate issue as to whether a church covenant should absolutely restrict a freedom that the Bible does not restrict. It may not be a freedom that someone is wise in taking, but the Bible does not restrict it absolutely. To do so, for us to, and we have done so in our church covenant, I've been willing to abide by it, support it, explain it. I've done that faithfully. But to do so is to make something other than Scripture our authority. I did not come to that realization in the last month. That's always been the case. We have made something other than Scripture our authority for that statement. And so I suggest this revision as a way to be consistent with Scripture and at the same time encourage abstinence, not as a biblical rule, but as biblical counsel for the best and safest practice and witness. And thus the covenant requires sobriety, and I believe strongly encourages abstinence. We move on. Commitment to purity, because these other issues are equally important. To shun pornography. Pornography is, as you know, any literature, pictures, television, video, movies, literature, I already said that, that describe or show what should be covered for modesty's sake and depict activity that God says should be confined to the marriage bed. Pornography is designed to make you think sexual thoughts. And this is what the Bible calls sensuality. Listen to what Jesus said. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her, as David did with Bathsheba, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Commitment to purity. Commitment to the kingdom. To be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. The kingdom is the lordship of Jesus Christ. Titus 2:14 comes to mind. Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We wake up in the morning, go to bed at night with the kingdom on our mind more and more. And finally, the covenant calls for an ongoing commitment to the local church. We moreover agree that when we leave this area, slight revision there, we will as soon as possible join another church where we carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. Because we recognize that our commitment to a local church in membership is part of our commitment to Christ, who is building his church. And so we seek membership for a sense of responsibility to that work and a sense of accountability to the leaders that God has placed in his church. So the church covenant calls for, I would have said this many times over the years as I'm explaining it to a prospective member, it calls not for perfection, but for direction. It is to be the direction of life. And as a Christian, you want it to be the direction of life. And as a church member, you pledge that it will be the direction of your life. Thus, it becomes one of the tools by which, of course, Scripture the main one, but one of the tools by which we can come alongside someone and say, your life is not going in this direction. So as we come to a time of the Lord's Supper, this covenant, as we've talked through it this morning, is always a good way to examine ourselves. Often I will read a paragraph from it before we take the Lord's Supper. But it's a good way to examine ourselves that we might live in a way that is worthy of the calling that we have received as Christians who follow Christ in doing all to the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanksgiving for this church and its history, and we thank you for faithfulness. And that's what we want to continue to be, faithful to you. Faithful to your word. So give us wisdom, give us unity in this. But Father, thank you for how you direct us to live as believers. And for those who have confessed Christ and not only done so in their heart, but confessed him openly in the church, we thank you for this opportunity to celebrate together and show our unity and our faith in the gospel, our love for you, our love for Jesus. May the Holy Spirit work in our hearts as we celebrate communion together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.